Several years ago, I was living in Illinois, and a friend, acquaintance of mine, had just moved from Southern California, where he was just a couple cities over from where I grew up, and he came over and he says, "Man, I can't believe it," because it was snowing in my front yard yesterday. He says, "That's so awesome," and it's funny because coming from Southern California, I was like, I totally get that, you know, because I was 21 years old the first time I ever saw snow coming from the sky, and it was like one of those things where I'm sitting on the couch and someone says, "Hey Don, it's snowing." And, you know, so I go outside and, you know, I put my head up and, you know, tongue out and feeling it and looking at the snow. And so, but now when I'm talking to this guy, you know, it's some 15 years later and I've shoveled snow and I've scraped ice. And I said to him, "Yeah, you'll get used to that." Now, I should have let him enjoy the moment, you know, a little bit more. But something happens sometimes in our lives where we go from this picture that Melinda's going to put up right now, right there. You know, where like this child, there's just this wonderment of the snow, you know, falling down, and you're excited. And then somewhere along the line, we go to this one. All right. Any northerners?
That's why they're all down here.
Yeah, yeah. So you totally get, right. You totally get that, and somewhere in there, this joy, this hope, this expectation, the wonderment of it gets lost. You've had all the wonder that you can take. But here's the thing, you know, sometimes Christmas can get like that. Sometimes within Christmas with the busyness and sometimes because we've heard the story, or at least we think we've heard it and we think we know the story, somewhere in there the wonderment gets lost and we forget the miracle that we're celebrating. Let me ask you a question. Does anybody here know the name of the person who has sung before more live audiences in the history of the world than anyone else? Who's that?
Frank Sinatra?
Yeah. Nobody's going to get it. But many of you will know the name when I say the name. The honor goes to George Beverly Shea. Now, how he pulled that off is he sang every time Billy Graham spoke. And if you think about the large audiences and the number of times they went through. And George Beverly Shea lived to be 104 years old, and he worked with the Billy Graham Association from 1947 to 2013. That is an impressive ministry, and if you think about him and Billy Graham and just the fact that there's no scandal attached to anything they ever did. You know, and it's just amazing. And at one point, somebody came up to George Beverly Shea and they said, "Hey, what's your secret? What's your secret to longevity and ministry, the joy that you have, and just this living out the Christmas or the Christian life?" And his response, connected to one of the songs that he's most famous for singing, is he said, "I've never lost the wonder of it all." And I'm thinking, you know, I think that's what happens in our lives, is we miss the wonder of all. We forget about the wonder of it all. And that's my challenge. Here's my challenge between now and Christmas. You can go longer if you want, but between now and Christmas, don't miss the wonder of it all. And get up each day and remind yourself daily that the invisible God became visible. I mean, think about that. The timeless one enters time. The eternal one puts on temporal. God himself becomes flesh so that we can experience eternity, so that you and I might be a part of the renewal of all things. That's the wonder of all. I mean, if you think about that, and at some point you don't get goosebumps, or you don't say, that's awesome, or praise God, and have somebody check your pulse next to you, because that's incredible stuff. Now here's what I want to do in the weeks leading up to Christmas, is I want to look at the Christmas story from the point of view of Isaiah, which to me is this picture of the wonder of it all. And here's what I want to do. I'm going to start out with some passages that are more kind of a general kind of concept of who Christ is and him coming as the Messiah. And then we want to move to very specific passages about Christ and his ministry. Now, just a little heads up about, or background about Isaiah. Isaiah's ministry took place about 700 years before the birth of Christ. Now let that sink in. 700 years before Christ. And you may be thinking, now, what's a guy 700 years before Christ? What can he tell me about Christ and his ministry? What can he tell me about Christmas? And I'm going to say a lot more than we think. Think about this. The Old Testament, which Isaiah's writings are a part of, there are over 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ. Put that, just let that, you know, sink into your mind. There's 300 prophecies, and most of them are written at least half of a millennium before Christ even walked the earth. And all of these are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And some of them, you look at it and you go, that is actually very specific about this. Now, any mathematicians here? Okay. Got two in the back. What are the odds of one person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies that are written hundreds and thousands of years beforehand? Well, let me tell you what one mathematician said. He says one person fulfilling eight prophecies, you know, just eight out of 300. That is one in 100 quadrillion. I had to look up that number. I'm like, that's a lot of zeros. What is that? One in 100 quadrillion. That's eight prophecies. If a person fulfilled 48 of those 300 prophecies, that's 1 in 10 to the 157th power. One person fulfilling 300 plus prophecies, ready for this number? Jesus. Jesus. That is the only reality there. And to me, I mean, that alone is like, wow, the wonder of it all. Well, let's turn in our Bibles, Isaiah 42, and we want to dive in the scripture. And here's one of the things I want us to do as we're looking at this scripture. Think about it as if you were, you're Isaiah's first audience. And Isaiah's first audience, for these particular passages, Isaiah 40 and on, would have been people coming back from exile. They would have been people that went through the Babylonian captivity. These point to the coming of Christ. And just think, if you're this first century Jew and you've been waiting thousands of years for this coming Messiah, and I wonder if somewhere in there the people lose the wonder of it all. You know, is this just a good story? Or is this our story? And I think about the song that we sang, the lyrics, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Israel. That's a plea. That's a plea of people born living in a dark world that says, Lord, come. Come and transform us. Come and save us. We need your presence here. So let's see what the prophet Isaiah says. Isaiah 42, beginning at verse 1. And the prophet says, look at my servant whom I strengthen. He is my chosen one who pleases me. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. So a couple of things I want to point out. First of all, if you notice, all the personal pronouns are capitalized. So if you're ever reading through your Bible and you see personal pronouns, you know, other than I, but like if it says he, and that's capitalized, you know that the translator is trying to tell you something. The translator is saying this refers to deity. And so it's very, very clear that they're saying this is Jesus. This is a prophecy about Jesus. Now, beyond the translator, I could tell you for a fact that it's about Jesus because Matthew chapter 12 tells us that. And so when the Bible says this is Jesus, you know that that's Jesus. So Matthew chapter 12 tells us. The second thing that I kind of find baffling, or at least strange, you've got this title. Now think about this. This is the one who's going to come and restore everything. This is the king. This is the King of Glory. This is God himself. And he says, my servant, my chosen one. And I'm going to put my spirit up. And that all makes sense, but servant? I mean, do kings come as servants? I mean, is that the norm for our world? That leaders are actually servants? And the reality is people in Jesus' day, they were not looking for a servant Messiah. And they certainly weren't thinking, okay, when God's son is born, he's going to be born in a manger? You know, roll out the red carpet and have this great grand fair, but born in a manger? You know, this is some strange stuff. Jesus himself says this about himself, Matthew 20:28. He says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many. Wow. Serving. Jesus came as a servant to give his life. And then he has this plea or this command with us. And he says, here's how I want you to lead. You follow me, here's your instructions. Luke 26 and 27. He says, but among you it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leaders should be like a servant. He says, who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? The one who sits at the table, of course. He says, but not here. For I am among you as one who serves. Man, I pray that God would give us leaders like that. I pray, maybe even more so, is that we would be people like that. That we would say, okay, we serve, we follow one who is a servant. And may we be servants ourselves for God's kingdom and for God's glory. Now, third point I want to point out about this first verse is that it says he will bring justice, and that's what this whole passage is about. That he's going to bring justice to the nations, and whenever you see nations, we don't necessarily need to think of okay, here's this country. We need to think of all people groups, every tribe, every tongue, every nation, and it says he's going to bring justice. Which is kind of a strange word. I titled the sermon, I believe it's justice, but I struggle with that because at times I think you know if I say the word justice, we're all going to have different ideas. Sometimes if we talk about justice and what we talk about is, well, if somebody commits a crime, then we punish them, or we make them pay retribution, what have you, and we would say that's justice. And that's true, but biblical justice is more than being punished for wrongdoing. It comes from the Hebrew word called mishpat, and let me quote Tim Keller says this about the word mishpat. He said it means more than punishment of wrongdoing. It also means giving people their rights. Mishpat then is giving people what they are due, whether it's punishment or protection or care. Biblical justice involves making individuals, communities, and the cosmos whole. So in other words, justice is about putting the world in right order. Of what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? What does it mean to restore a broken world? And that's what the Bible talks about when it talks about justice. And actually, isn't that what the gospel is about? The gospel is about there's this broken world. The world is broken. The people in it are broken. And the one who is righteous and does justice restores all things. That includes the entire created order, because God at some point is going to create all things new. He's going to restore all things, and that includes people that put their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, there's the wonder of it all. And here's where I struggle in this. Maybe you do too. I look at Jesus and I think, I like that Jesus came and served. I like that Jesus took my sins upon him. I like that he laid down his life. But where I struggle is I think, but I've got a different plan on how I want to go about his kingdom work. And you know what? I mean, the problem is that because I could say, build your kingdom here. But if I'm doing something else, I'm going in a different direction and I'm not following the one who is a servant, what I'm doing is an affront to God. And I need to come, you know, I need to turn from that and go, man, the one I follow is humble. The one I follow is a servant. And so, God forgive me for even trying to do your work apart from your empowerment and apart from your way. I mean, we need to, I don't know about the rest of you all, but I need to come into that and say, Lord, it's you that I follow. It's not what's going on around me. It's you. You're the point. So let's continue. Let's look at Isaiah and see how this servant is going to bring justice. Verse 2. He says, he will not shout or raise his voice in public. Man, I wish modern day Christianity could just grab a hold of that. And he's not talking about that Jesus didn't speak loudly, because he probably spoke very loudly because he didn't have a microphone system. What he's talking about is the attitude that Jesus had. And in fact, when this is quoted in the New Testament, it's in Matthew chapter 12, and the Pharisees are coming and they're ready to fight. And in the middle of the fight, I mean, Jesus doesn't back down, but he just walks away. And Jesus is pretty cool about it too, because guys want to kill him, and he walks like right through the middle of them. So he's not a coward, but he's not out there. He's not combatant. And I think we have a generation of Christians and particular leaders that, man, we need to go back to this. And we need to know the difference between being bold and standing firm in the faith and being argumentative, combatant, and arrogant. I mean, we got to know the difference between those things. And I could tell you, I get the struggles. Because sometimes you feel pushback in the world, and you go, oh man, I could just blast this person, you know, and is that who we follow? And I mean, yeah, be bold, be brave, just don't be arrogant. Okay. Let me go back to my notes before I go off on this. Here's Jesus. We're talking about Jesus. Verse 3, chapter 42. It says, "He will not crush the weakest reed or put out a flickering candle." He's not saying that Jesus didn't go around blowing out candles or walking around. He's talking about people. He's talking about the broken and the hurting. And he's saying Jesus isn't going to crush those people. He says, "He will bring justice to all who have been wrong." Man, if you walk this earth, you have been wrong. It says, he will not falter or lose heart until justice prevails throughout the earth. Even distant lands beyond the sea will wait for his instruction. Man, here again, we've got this fascinating picture of this servant that you know, Josh alluded it to it earlier, that he makes this beeline. You know, as this servant that goes to the cross and is humble to restore all things, to heal the broken. Let me read from the Christmas story, or at least what I think is part of the Christmas story, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, she finds out that, and that's a whole interesting story, but she finds out that she's going to give birth to the Messiah, which should freak you out. But she has this proclamation after she discovers this. And here's what she says. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And it says, "Oh, how my soul praises the Lord. How my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he took notice of this lowly servant girl. And from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one is holy. And he has done great things for me. He has shown mercy from generation to generation to all who fear him. His mighty arm has done tremendous things. He has scattered the proud and the haughty ones. He has brought down princes from their thrones and exalted the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich with empty hands. He has helped the servant of Israel and remembered to be merciful. For he has made this promise to our ancestors, to Abraham, and for his children forever." What a picture. I mean, she sees it. She's got this picture of this one is going to come and bring justice. He's going to restore a world that is upside down and set it upside right. Sometimes people say Jesus turned the world upside down. I say it's the opposite. The world was already upside down, and we got used to looking at it that way, and through corrective vision, we thought that was upside right, and Jesus says, "No, it's all wrong. It's all wrong. There's a better way to live."
That's a good sermon,
LASIK. Huh? What's that?
Corrective
LASIK surgery. That's what Jesus did. When you give your life to Christ, he performed LASIK surgery on you, and you have a corrective vision on what things are. And you got to go back here to remind yourself in an interpretation of that. Verse 5, thank you for that. It says, "God, the Lord, created the heavens and stretched them out. He created the earth and everything in it. He gives breath to everyone, life to everyone who walks the earth. And it is he who says, I, the Lord, have called you to demonstrate my righteousness. I will take you by the hand and guard you, and I will give you to my people Israel as a symbol of my covenant with them, and you will be a light unto the nations." Now, I want to point out, this is actually a really, in my opinion, a tricky passage to interpret. If you notice, the personal pronouns have been changed to lowercase in this particular translation. So the writers of the NLT are saying this. They're now talking about the people of God. Now, to add to your confusion, if you get like New American Standard or King James, the personal pronouns are capitalized. And so those that translated into that one are saying, this is still talking about Jesus. Okay? And so you're saying, well, which one's right? Okay, well, I think it's the second one. I think they're still talking about Jesus. But if you think it's the first, I'm not going to cast you out as a heretic, because both are true. Both are true in the sense that first of all, Jesus is the new covenant. Okay? The whole point of this, the whole point that Mary's talking about, that the covenant God made with Abraham is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah, that's true. Here's the other part, and he is the light of the world. Here's the other part that's true. You and I are representatives of that covenant. We go out as Christ's representatives. We are the hands and feet of Christ in the world. We, in turn, as Christ's light shines through us, in turn, are to be a light into the world that points to Christ. And so, you got any different interpretation than I do? You may be right, and let's love one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Isaiah later talks more about this picture of Christ being the fulfillment of the covenant and being the covenant. Isaiah 49, verses 8 through 10, he says this. He says, "This is what the Lord says. At just the right time," I love that, "and at just the right time, I will respond to you. On the day of salvation, I will help you. I will protect you and give you to the people as my covenant with them. Through you, I will establish the land of Israel and assign it to its own people again. And I will say to the prisoners, come out in freedom. And to those who are in darkness, come into the light." Man, you ever been there? I mean, you may have literally been in jail or prison. But have you ever been in that place where you feel trapped from something? So Jesus himself is going to say, come out into freedom. He offers freedom. He offers light. And he says, "And they will be my sheep, gazing in green pastures and on hills that were previously bare." Man, that's renewing of all things. "They will neither hunger nor thirst. The searing sun will not reach them anymore. For the Lord in all his mercy will lead them. He will lead them beside the cool waters." Man. I remember when I was over in Liberia and I thought about as these people were building these schools, and it was fascinating to see these women would come and they would put the blocks on their head and they would line up and they'd come in and as they were coming in, guys were laying them down and building up these buildings where Christ's name was going to be proclaimed and people were going to be educated about Christ. And I thought about that of, you know, like this particular passage, how God is restoring things, how God was taking people that, were literally captive. I mean, armies came in and, when you hear Eric's story, he wasn't playing a video game. Those were real machine guns that were being fired at, and this is, I think that's just a vision of what God's going to do when he restores all things. And don't lose the wonder of it all. You know, what's your struggle today? I mean, what's that thing where you're saying, "Man, this is holding me captive," or what is that thing that? Do you ever just read the news and your heart just breaks for the world that you live in? And you want to say, oh come, Emmanuel. Come and rant of captive America, captive Israel, captive world. And but these are the promises that we have. These are the promises that we have that God is going to renew all things. God's going to take our suffering. And God's going to do something new again. Isaiah 42:7, it says, "You open the eyes of the blind." Anybody ever been spiritually blind? All right. A couple of you. Man, that's me. I was there. He says, You will free the captives from prison, releasing those who sit in dark dungeons. And then God says this. He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor will I share my praise with carved idols. Man, this is all about him. He says, everything I have prophesied has come true now, and I will prophesy again, and I will tell you the future before it happens. Man, what a promise. You know, and any baseball fans, couple-ish, yeah. Here's the thing, if you're a coach and you got a guy that's batting 1,000, what do? You put him in. I mean, yeah, I thought about that when I was graduating college. I'm like, man, I picked the wrong sport. Man, you could go 1 out of 3 times you hit the ball and you are an all-star. You are fabulous. Not just 1 out of 3 at bats, not 1 out of 3 pitches, but 1 out of 3 at bats. And we got a guy that's batting 1,000. God in his word, batting 1,000. Man, walk in that. I mean, who would have thought? I wouldn't have planned it out this way. Who would have thought that the glorious God of the universe would change everything through a humble servant? Humble servant, born in a manger. He's going to right every wrong, restore order in a world that's gone wrong. The servant's not weak, but he's gentle. And he will bring forth justice and truth. Never lose the wonder of it all. Let me close with this. Because this humble servant, he says this to his followers. He's praying, John chapter 17, verse 18. It says, he's praying to his Father, and he says, as you sent me into the world, and we know how he sent him, right? As a humble servant to go out and do what the Father told him to do. He says, I also have sent them into the world. Think about that. You and I have been called to go out into the world as Jesus was sent. Now these promises that are in there, where he says, I'll hold your hand. I'll walk you through that. I'll be there for you. Those are all for us. Those are true for us as well. And so here's what I want us to do. Not in an arrogant way, not in a combative way, but go out there and tell this story. Go out there, tell this story on the mountain, as we sang. Go out there and tell that story. Now, if God's speaking to you on anything, Dean's going to come up here and he's going to lead us in a communion meditation. And if God's speaking to you, speak to him before you take the communion. And don't lose the wonder of it all in this story.